Well, do go ahead and take your Bibles together with me and find your way in them back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll be wrapping up our little summer series here today, and that's appropriate given the fact that we're here at the end of the summer, which is hard for me to believe. One of my kids starts school again this week, and the rest of them go back next week, but regardless of when your children go back to school, if you still have children in the home, we are quickly coming down to the end of the summertime here, and so it's appropriate for us to wrap up our summer study together. You know, and the reality of it is, the material that we'll be covering here in Isaiah 40 today is essential reading for where we're going to be going in the book of James beginning next week. So I don't know if this is more of a conclusion or an introduction, but however you want to see it, whether it's the conclusion to the summer or the introduction to the fall, this is very essential information for us to digest together here at the end of our time this summer. Now, before I get into this, I do just want to make very brief mention of a couple of kind of family announcements here, some things that have taken place during my absence while I was away. How dare you all have life events while I was gone? But it's true. Eric and Callie Grant welcomed a week and a half ago little baby Caden into their growing family, and we are so grateful for that new little life. Eric and Callie, are you in this service? Yes, you are. Well, at least I see Eric. Callie is most likely doing her motherly duties. But man, congratulations to you and to your brood. We are grateful for you and for God's kindness to you. From what I was told yesterday, he is a great little guy who is behaving himself quite well. And I know that you appreciate that, but Callie really appreciates it. So we're very, very grateful for God's kindness to your family in that way. And also just want to make mention of the fact that Aiden and Kaylee were married over these past couple of weeks, and want to say congratulations to the Head clan as well, to Aiden and to Kaylee, the beginning of a new family unit there. We're so grateful for that, to see what the Lord is going to do in their life as they begin kind of a new adventure together. So a lot happening in many different families here at New Community, and it's really a wonderful thing for us to be able to celebrate that together as a church family. Well, having said all of that, let's now get down into our study here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Now, I know that it has been a few weeks since we've spent time together in this text, and there really is this one final section of this chapter that we have to cover together this morning. And the reason why it is so essential for us to come back and make sure we cover the end of the chapter is that the end of this chapter actually gives to us the point of the entire thing. If we left off these final verses, it would be as though we had missed the whole point of Isaiah 40. And so I need to remind you just a little bit where we've been here as we've been working our way through this great text. You, if you've been here during the weeks that we've been studying this chapter, will remember that Isaiah 40 has been unfolding for us with a little bit of what we might refer to as theological thunder, right? I mean, you've heard the voice of the prophet rolling down with question after question as we've worked our way through this great text. In verse 12, he says, who? In verse 13, he says, who? In verse 14, he says, now I ask you, who? Before finally coming down to this question in verse 18, where he says, to whom then will you liken our God? And so, as we come to the end of this chapter, to the very final and famous verses here in this text, we might be excused for continuing to read these final verses with the same level of loud thunder that has been rolling through the entirety of this chapter. But to read the end of this chapter in that way is actually to miss the point. You see, these final verses are not the conclusion, the finale of a theological thunderstorm. These verses were meant for people like you and me, people whose hearts perhaps are hurting, people whose hearts are weary, people whose hearts are tired. The final verses here in this chapter that are before us today are verses that were meant to comfort the hurting hearts of a grieving people who felt tired and abandoned. Let me remind you of the context that we're dealing with here, because it's essential to the proper reading of the verses that we're studying here this morning. You know, the average Israelite who first heard Isaiah 40 when it was first composed was not, you might say, in a very good headspace at all. His present was very uncertain, and his future, according to the first 39 chapters of this verse, or of this book, looked very bleak. These were men and women who did not need to hear more storm, because these were men and women who were living the storm. Instead, they needed to know the truth, but to find their comfort in that truth. Here's a quick reminder of what was going on. You see, Hezekiah at this time was the king of the nation of Judah. And as the story unfolds through the book of Isaiah, you get to chapter 39 and you find this king, who was actually relatively one of the better kings in Judah's history, doing something just, shall we say, incredibly stupid. He gets down to chapter 39, the chapter that's right before the one that we're in, and we find that there are ambassadors from the nation of Babylon who are showing up at his doorstep. And instead of taking the opportunity to show those Babylonian ambassadors what a great and mighty God Israel serves, Hezekiah takes the opportunity to show these Babylonian ambassadors what a great and mighty king he actually is. He does that by opening up the treasure storehouses of his city and showing these men all of his riches. Well, what do you think they did? They went running back to their own king and said, that needs to be target number one. And the result is that Isaiah in chapter 39 comes to King Hezekiah and says, everything that you have been so proud of is going to be given to these very same Babylonians to whom you were proud. And do you know how Hezekiah responded in the very last verse of chapter 39? The verse that precedes chapter 40 that we've been studying? He shrugs his shoulders and he literally says, and I quote, thanks, Isaiah, that's a good word from the Lord. At least there's going to be peace in my days. What kind of leadership is that? Just put yourself for a second in the shoes of the average, ordinary citizen of Judah in that day. Your king just gave away, literally, the crown jewels, and when God condemns him for it, his response is basically, not my problem. And you, as an ordinary citizen, are sitting there thinking, well, maybe it isn't your problem, but it sure is going to be mine. You see, the hearts of these people to whom Isaiah is writing here in chapter 40 are in despair. They are tired. They are bone tired. Maybe you, like your heart is here this morning. And so it's with that context in mind that we better understand the intended tone of these final verses. I mean, this whole chapter was given to these people and by extension to us to be a source of comfort to hearts that have been burdened. That's how it started. Don't you remember back in verse 1 of this chapter? Verse 1 says, comfort. Take comfort, my people, says your God. That's how it started, and now that's how it's going to end, too. You see, Isaiah 40 was never meant to be theology for the theologians' sake. Isaiah 40 was intended to be not a chapter that was going to crush us under the weight of truth about the greatness of God. No, if you're here this morning and any part of you is weary or downtrodden or tired, then you need to remember the glorious point of Isaiah 40, and that's this. The greatness of God is not, nor was it ever meant to burden you. No, the greatness of God was meant to take the burden away from you. And that's the point of the chapter. And that's what we need to remember as we study this text this morning. And so, as we read these verses, it should not be with the tone of yet more thunder. No, my weary friends, we need to read these closing verses with a tone of quiet grace and refreshment for our souls, because that's exactly what this chapter was intended to produce for us. So with that context in mind, let me read for us these last verses, beginning with verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Just lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right has been disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Haven't you heard? The Lord, he's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then this, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. Those ones shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Folks, these are really helpful verses for us in our walk here together this morning. And I'm looking forward to getting into them and digesting them with you in this context of grace and help and encouragement when souls and hearts are heavy and weak and weary. So let's begin, shall we? The first thing that we'll see here in these opening verses is what we can call a divine Q&A. Verses 25 through 28 asks a couple of questions and gives us a couple of answers. What we've got here is a little bit of Q&A that is kind of tacked on to the end of the message of Isaiah chapter 40. Oftentimes, you'll find someone giving a message, and at the end, they'll hold a Q&A to clarify what was actually said. And that's really what's happening here in these final verses. God has already given us the message of exactly who he is in the first 24 verses of this chapter, and here at the very end, he turns and he does some Q&A. The only difference is he's actually the one asking the questions and he's the one giving us the answers. But he's going to give us two questions along with two answers. So here's question number one that you can see being asked right there in verse 25. Who will you compare to God? Now look, we've been studying this chapter. We know the obvious answer to it, don't we? It's as obvious as the nose is on my face. And the question is very straightforward. To whom then will you compare me, God says, that I would be his equal? This isn't the first time that this question has been asked in this chapter. Maybe if you reach back for some ancient history from 3 weeks ago, you'll remember that this question was asked already there in verse 18. And the answer is obvious to us all. There is nobody, nobody who can hold a candle to the God that you and I serve, to the God that saves people like you and me. And as we said over and over, there is none like him. But to make sure that we haven't fallen asleep somehow over the course of our digesting of this chapter, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, wants to make sure that we've got the answer to this question locked down tight. And so here in verse 25, he puts the question in his own mouth, to whom then will you compare me, says the Holy One. And in verse 26, he comes to us with a most comforting kind of answer. Let me show you the comforting answer to this question and why it is intended to comfort you and me. Because here's the answer. If you want to synthesize verse 26, here's the answer to this question. God is unlike any other because he is strong where we are not. And to see that, verse 26 tells us, all you've got to do is open your eyes and look around. Lift up your eyes, he says, on high, and just look at the sky and you'll see. Who created these? It's he who brings out their host, that's the word for army, marching out by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. When you lift up your eyes to the sky, doesn't matter if it's day or night, what do you automatically see? Light pollution aside. You're supposed to see heavenly bodies that are all there to declare the glory of God. And whether it's day and all you can see is the sun, or whether it's night and you can see the moon and the stars, there are all these celestial beings, these heavenly hosts that the Lord has caused to march out as he orders them to take their place every day, day after day, and he does it all by name. Now let's just take stock of how amazing that really is here for a second. How many stars can you name off the top of your head? I've got one. Alpha Centauri. The only reason I know that is because that was the name of a very early popular computer game in the 90s when I was a kid. And that's the reason why I know the name of that one star. But I got nothing beyond Alpha Centauri. I can't give you the names of any other star. Folks, the Lord God that you and I serve, the Lord God who has saved us, he not only knows the name of just one star, he knows the name of every single last one, and they all take their place every single day because he commands them to take their place every single day, calling them forth to take their place by name on a daily basis, every single day. And the verb tense here in verse 26, it's an ongoing kind of action. You see, God didn't just wind up the universe like it's a clock and let it play out day after day. No, it's his power that is actively sustaining all things, guiding all things, even the stars themselves. Verse 26 says, this happens because that God, who is unlike any other, he is great in might, he is strong in power, and so not one of those heavenly bodies is missing. You say, great, I get it. We've had our astronomy lesson for the morning. So what's the point? Here's the point. If God has enough power to direct massive, lifeless chunks of rock and fire hurtling through space at speeds of up to 500,000 miles per hour, what level of control do you think that he has over you as you sit still in your chair this morning? It's an argument, you see, from the greater to the lesser. He can do this, well then he can do that. And that's the confidence that you and I need to have together here today. Friend, the point of this question, to whom will you liken me? The answer is meant to make you realize that you and I, we have no power. But God? God surely does. And so everything in your life today, whatever it might be, as you sit here this morning and as I look out at all of you, I know what some of those things are, and I'm sure that I don't know what many of those things are. But whatever it is in your life, whether that be sickness or sorrow or suffering, your God has control over all of it, just as surely as he orders the stars to take their place today. He directs your steps, just as he directs the stars. And so in the solitude of our own hearts, as we hear this question being asked to us by our God directly, to whom then are you going to compare me? The quiet answer that we ought to have is a very humble nobody. There is none greater than you. And because you are who you are and I am who I am, I know that I can trust you. Because, as verse 26 tells us, he, as we've learned, is strong in power and mighty in his greatness. Isn't that a comfort to your soul this morning? I know it is to mine. And that's the point of these verses. But look, once you've embraced this reality, then and only then are you ready for the second question that now comes to us here in verse 27. And this question can essentially be boiled down to this. Why, then, if you believe that there is no one greater than your God, why would you allow your faith in him to falter? You see, in verse 27, the people of Israel are feeling like God has abandoned them. After all, God, you made promises to us. And now they're being told that they're going to be defeated and their king doesn't care. And so they say, essentially here in verse 27, God no longer sees us. He no longer cares us. cares for us, and he has abandoned all the promises that he made to us. You can see it right there. Why do you say, O Jacob, Isaiah asks, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. He's not paying attention. And my rights, all those things that God has promised, the judgments that he has decreed to be true, all those things have just been disregarded by my God. Why would you let yourself say something like that, Israel? You know, and perhaps you can relate to that perspective, jumping from the ancient times now to the modern. I know in my head that my God is there, but in my heart, today, feels like maybe I'm just a little bit on my own. Perhaps you've asked that question before. God, where are you in my cancer? God, where are you in this job loss? How can this be good for me? How can the kind of trial that I'm enduring right now actually be your best for me today? Perhaps you've been there. Isaiah, here in the following verses, confronts that kind of thinking for the faithlessness that it really represents. He says in verse 28, haven't you known? We've covered this already. Haven't you heard? I already said it, he says, in the rest of the chapter. This is who your God is. Don't abandon God now because you're thinking that he has abandoned you. That's not true. Don't let yourself think that for even half a second, that he no longer cares for you, verse 27 says. Because he does care, friend, and he always will care. Look at the answer that's given to us here in verse 28. God is the God who endures where you are going to fail. Verse 28, the Lord, here's who he is. Let me remind you. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding, it's unsearchable. Let's just talk about this for a minute. Do you see the dependability of God that's being described there in verse 28? When I'm tempted to falter on my own and fail in my faith, God is not faltering, nor is he failing. He's called here the everlasting creator over the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary or ever lose his edge for even one second. The text says here that he is the everlasting God. And you say, what's so special about that? Well, the first time that God is ever referred to as the everlasting God was actually by Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 21. And Abraham calls God the everlasting God there in that text on the day when Abraham, for the first time, secures a piece of the land that God had promised to him. And so here's the connection with Isaiah. By going back and calling God by the same title, the everlasting God, that's the only two places in the Old Testament, by the way, where God is referred to this way. Isaiah is reminding the people, look, whether God is moving you in, like Abraham, or out, like us, of the promised land, his promises remain unchanged because he is, as we know, moving in and moving out, the everlasting God. What's that mean in your life here today? Well, it's the same for you. Look, whether God is moving you across the mountaintop of life or through the valley of it, your location may have changed, your experience of life may have changed, but your God didn't change. He's still, whether you're here or there, the everlasting God. And that's the reason why Isaiah now goes on to also refer to him as the creator of the ends of the earth there in verse 28. Remember now, the people to whom he's writing here in this text, they are just about, they're within one generation of being forcibly removed to a different land that had its own different gods. And the temptation for them would have been to think that the God of their homeland no longer has sovereignty here in this new land. But Isaiah is saying to them here, don't forget that no matter where you are or how hard it has gotten, God made even that place too. He's the creator, after all, over the ends of the earth. The point there is obvious for us as well, just as it was for them. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter how hard it gets. Your God is still on his throne. No matter what evils befall you, no matter how far you might seem to be from his presence, his promises are eternal and his nature is unchanging, and they will always endure. So, if you find yourself wondering, or waiting, watching, doubting perhaps, praying, or hoping, no matter where you are this morning, your God is there too. For he's the creator of that place, and he is the everlasting God who does not change. And so these verses are intended to give to these people and to us an understanding that when we feel the strength of our own life and efforts and activity just kind of ebbing away like the life is flowing from us, when you feel yourself getting pulled out into the ocean by the riptides of life, your God is still sovereign, he's still in control, and there is none like him. Your God, as verse 28 says, does not faint. He does not grow weary, and his understanding is totally unsearchable. Don't you see how these verses are meant to comfort a heart that is beat down, that's downtrodden? And that's the reason why I say they're very applicable to us today. And here's where this application now gets made. It's this reminder of who God is, this theme that's been laced through every little eyelet of the chapter that now brings us down here in verse 29 to what I would call the main point of this chapter. Verse 29 is the definitive conclusion that we've been driving to in the 4 weeks that we've been studying this text. If verse 1 told us to take comfort, it's not until here at the very end at verse 29 that we find the reason why we can take comfort. See, the reason why we've spent these 29 verses covering the great power of God, it's all driving us down to this one single diamond-tipped conclusion that's sharp enough to cut through all the burdens and bothersome noise in your life. Get ready to highlight this verse in your Bibles. I would challenge you and encourage you. Because here, we're told now, this is the conclusion of the chapter, that this God, the one who's unlike any other God, what does he do with that power? He turns around and he uses it all, verse 29, and I quote, to give power now to the faint. This God who is unfainting turns to give his power to those who faint. And to him who has no might, that's us, we can't endure. We're like the flower of the grass that fades. But to those like us, he increases strength. Let's just stop and let that thought settle in for a minute, because that's the whole point that this chapter has been driving us to. He, the Isaiah 40 kind of God, gives his power, yes, that power that upholds everything, to the faint. Friend, that's me. And to him who has no might, that's you, he increases strength. That's a shocking statement, really. Just let it settle in. Just noodle on that. Let it marinate for a second here. Let me run you back through what this chapter has taught us about this God and his power. This God, remember now, he is the self-revealing, saving, eternally speaking God who comes to save with a strong and mighty arm. This God is the one who cares for us like a shepherd, but still is powerful enough to measure the oceans in his palm and mark off the heavens with the span of his hand. This is the God who looks at the nations and sees them as being nothing more than drops in a bucket and accounts them as being nothing. This is the God who sits on his throne above the earth and spreads out the sky like a tent. This is the one who raises rulers up and causes kings to wither. This is the mighty one who commands the starry host, as we've just said, by name. This everlasting God, this creator of the ends of the earth, what does he now do? He gives that power to those who come to him in faith. And friend, that's the whole point of this chapter that we've been studying, to convince you that God is so great and so mighty that he has more than enough power to not only run the world, but to turn around and give it to you too. Allegiance to a false God, that'll suck you dry. And for all of us, and we all have, who have ever tried to give allegiance to a false God, whatever it may be, you know the truth of that statement, but allegiance to this God will fill you up with life and strength and power to live the kind of life that strengthens you now to meet the most fearsome challenges that life can bring your way. And that's the application of the chapter for us. And that's the application that is going to be made now here in these last two verses. Okay, we get it. God is powerful. That's the conclusion that we're meant to draw from this Q&A. We've come down to the main point that he's willing to share this power with us. But what's the application of it? How am I supposed to get that power down into my life today? What's the answer there? Well, that's where these last two verses become a very direct kind of application for us. A very direct application for our lives. We know that the power is available. He clearly is powerful. But how does that power get applied to our lives? Let's dig into, with the time we've got left, these last two verses. What does it mean to be faint, to be weary, to be exhausted? That's what the text says. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. Well, you know what it means to be faint and weary and exhausted, don't you? I know I do. To be faint here, the word means to grow tired and drowsy. It's that state that you're in just before you drop off to sleep. Last night, I was laying in bed getting ready to fall asleep, and I thought I heard someone scream. I could have sworn that I heard it from somewhere in my home. And my eyes came open, and I realized, no, that didn't actually happen. You must have already been sleeping, but kind of still awake. That's the idea of being faint here. The idea of being weary in this text, it means to encounter a task that's so hard that it just drains you dry and leaves you feeling like you're wrung out like a dish rag. The task is too big, it's too complex, it's too hard and overwhelming. No matter how hard I try, I just can't do it. And finally, exhausted. Literally, in the original Hebrew language here, this reads, stumbling, they stumble. The idea is that you're just so done that you're staggering towards a goal, but before you get there to the finish line, you just keel over. Those are the meanings of the words that we're dealing with here in the text. Can anybody else relate to descriptions like that? I know we all get to those points in our lives. Faint, weary, exhausted. You know, on Friday afternoon, the youth, our middle school youth, perhaps at the very apex and peak of energy, but without the full benefit of maturity, were gathered in our lobby out here, getting ready to go off to camp. And they were bouncing off the walls. They were nothing but an excess of energy and hormones running around out here. And as I looked at those kids preparing to depart on to camp, pitying the poor leaders who have to try to keep up with them all weekend, I leaned over to Pastor Jeremiah and I said, I am so glad that my camp days are long gone. You know, and it's true, isn't it? We all get to a point where it's like, I just don't have what it takes and I'm not too proud to admit it. Those days are done, it's not for me. But you know what's going to happen? Over the weekend, those kids are going to run themselves right on out of steam. They're going to stay up late. They're going to eat junk food. They're going to play games all day long. Don't worry, parents, as you're kind of cringing here thinking, my kid's on that trip. Don't worry, they're safe. They're fine. I've gotten good reports. But they're going to have a blast as they do all of those things. And when they get home at some point tomorrow, I guarantee you that more than one of them is going to be dragging their pillowcase apart across the parking lot behind them because they're going to be faint and weary and exhausted. Even the youths, we're told here, run out of steam at some point. And if even they get tired, where does that leave people like you and me who aren't quite so, shall we say, youthful? I'm not afraid to admit it. Are you? I think we all know what it means to say, I'm so tired that stumbling, I stumble. You work all day, maybe every day, trying to get ahead, but somehow you still find yourself behind. You pray, you plan, But things just don't go according to those prayers or plans. You come down sick at just the wrong moment and find yourself still having to press through anyway. You get that diagnosis that changes everything. You find yourself short on cash again. And perhaps you've invested in some kind of relationship only to see it falling apart despite your best efforts. No matter what it is, we all know what it is to be bone-tired, dog-weary, and used up. We all know what it looks like to stumble towards the goal, only to seem to find that the posts have been moved yet once again. Our efforts fail, and they must fail. Our strength fades, and it does. And it's when we're ready to collapse from all those pressures, whatever they are in your life and in mine, that we need to go back and remember the truth that's being given to us here in these verses. Because, friend, great news! Remember verse 29, God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases in strength. So how exactly does that happen? Well, here's the pivot point and the key. I want you to look very closely. The power for living that's promised here, it doesn't go to everybody who is weary. It only goes to a select few who heed verse 31. This verse is so well known that if you're like me, you might tend to gloss over it, nod your head knowingly, and say, "That's right. They who wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles." But what does that actually mean? Does it mean that if I just drum my fingers on the countertop long enough waiting for God that something good is going to happen and I'm going to get exactly what I need? I mean, what am I waiting for? A raise? A wife? A child? I mean, what is it that I'm actually looking for here? I mean, sounds like a great promise. That's the reason why many of us as kids had this particular passage stitched onto the cover of our Bibles. I mean, that and the sweet picture of the soaring eagle and all. But what does it actually mean? Let's dig into this now with the time we've got left. Look, this concept of waiting on the Lord, it has a very particular meaning. Isaiah uses this phrase 15 times in his book, and in every single instance, it's in the context of waiting on God's salvation to arrive. Not just from physical circumstances, but from spiritual darkness. And so, to wait upon the Lord as defined by Isaiah, it means to look forward with hope to the salvation that Jesus brings from the plight that I'm in here in this life. See, Isaiah isn't the only one to use this word this way. David used it 15 times in the Psalms too. And in every time he uses this word to wait upon the Lord, it means to hope and put your trust in the promises of God. As David was walking through the deepest valleys life can create, he says, "Yet will I wait and hope in you." See, this concept, it's always been a source of sustenance for people who are downtrodden and going through difficulty. No matter how bad things may seem to be right now, and they may be really bad, friend, the day is coming when God will make everything new and right. And that day of reckoning, it may actually come after you're already long dead, but it will come. And it's my faith in God's ability to save my soul and grant me his eternal life that come what may enables me, as this verse says, to be renewed and face the difficulties of this day. Let me give you a very practical example of what this looks like. The first time this word wait gets used in the Bible, it's used in Genesis chapter 49 by a man named Jacob. Genesis 49, for those of you who know your Bibles very well, is the last day of Jacob's life. He's on his deathbed, his days have been numbered, and he's come to the end of them. He is preparing to die. And there in Genesis 49, he knows that the end is coming any time now, and as he's preparing to die, he's going through his sons one at a time, making prophecies about their futures. And as he's talking about his sons, you would be excused if you think that he's reading down the list of a criminal lineup. Here's essentially how Genesis 49 reads. Son 1, rascal. Sons 2 through 3, scoundrels. Son 4, well, he leads the pack, sure, but he made some really big mistakes. Son 5, bad news. Son 6, worse news. Son 7, he is a villainous skunk. That's my paraphrase for the sake of time. The descendants of son seven were going to be so bad that all Jacob can say about this son is that he was going to be like a serpent in the way, a viper by the path. And that was about as good as it got for son number seven. Ultimately, his descendants would go out of existence, and we're only halfway through the sons at this point, but I mean, here's a dying man whose sons are a train wreck. It's at that point right there, with our little window into the grieving heart of a dying father, surrounded by a bunch of absolute hooligans, that Jacob pauses his last words, and he interjects this one single, seemingly very out-of-place statement. He says, I will wait for your salvation. What else was he going to do? You see, it was the hope in the promises of God that sustained this man in the midst of what I think any of us could acknowledge was a very dark day indeed. He's dying and his sons are not ready. You see, his trouble wasn't going away. He was going to die and his sons were going to be a mess, but what was it that gave Jacob confidence to keep going to face that trouble with strength and grace? It was the hope, a settled confidence that in the end, salvation would come even through these hot mess of sons. And so he's content there to wait on the Lord, to trust him, to go down to his grave in peace, even amidst the great storms happening in his family. Do you see how that by waiting on the Lord, his peace and strength was renewed to face the end of his life? And that's the sense of what Isaiah is saying here too. It's those who wait upon the Lord, putting their faith in the Savior, that will be renewed with strength. It's that same sense of waiting that we have been called to. You'll remember this from our studies in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. We are called to wait for what? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's looking to him that is the substance of what we're waiting for. And it's as we look to Christ, the Savior who came from God, that we find ourselves being renewed and able to stand in the midst of a difficult day. Waiting on the Lord does not mean that we're just waiting for some random thing to take place that everything will get better. Waiting on the Lord means that I'm actively trusting God. Remember? The everlasting creator of the ends of the earth, to fulfill all those promises that he has made to me. So no matter where you are, a discouraged parent, downtrodden spouse, unemployed worker or an overworked employee, a diagnosed patient or someone who just is plain old tired, all of that is life in the midst of a fallen planet. And yet God here has promised to renew those of us who turn to him in faith and cling to the promises that he has made, trusting in him, hoping in the day of our salvation. Trust him, be renewed by his promises, and you will find the strength that you need today to meet the sufficient troubles of your trials. But whatever you do, don't flail around wearing yourself out. Because if you do that, of course, you're going to get tired and weary and exhausted. But instead, you need to turn to the Savior and cling to him. Like Jacob, trust that in the end, he will deliver you into his own presence. Like David, wait for his Spirit to guide you in the promises of his word. Like Isaiah, look to the coming of the Lord who brings deliverance. And what here at the very end is the result of having this kind of hopeful perspective on God? Well, look at verse 31. Here's the result. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Rather than falling down exhausted, they mount up. They run and will not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This God, he is strong where we are not. He endures where we must fall. He gives his power to those of us who trust in him. Now, I know some of you are sitting here this morning and you've been encouraged by the word of God and you're willing to trust him, but that whole soaring like an eagle thing, How do I practically do that in the midst of my trials today? Well, next week, we're going to study the book of James. We're going to begin that study, and that's a study that will teach us exactly how to do just that. But for today, this is the mindset where it all begins. And so we rest in the power of our God that has been made available to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ.